Good afternoon, everybody. Try to have a seat, if you would. This is Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. And Dr. Ross is with us today. He'll be speaking on, is Noah's Ark too fantastic to be true? So Hugh will be here for the next three Sundays, four including today. Then on October 12th, we have Dr. Mark Clark again. So be ready for him. I'm not sure what his subject is quite yet. We'll find out. Skeptics Forum is October 26th. John, can you come up for a moment and tell us about these lovely posters you produced? Come on up here.
So, yeah, I've made these posters. Focus on different groups that we're trying to reach. One's astronomical, that's got the skull and the galaxy on it. We got the biology group with the Darwin and the evolution of man. And there's one that's more philosophical, it says, what is truth? And I put them around my college. I go to Cal Poly Pomona, and there isn't a lot of places to put them, but in the parking lots, we're able to kind of post things to bring people to things outside of the campus. And I just hope that people see them and at least hit the QR code on them so they can attend online.
Okay, thank you, John. So remember what the Skeptics Forum is. That's, we'll meet here in the normal time. We'll go a little bit longer than usual. That's on October 12th. And we'd like for you to bring skeptic friends or believers, whatever. Bring them here, and Dr. Ross is open to any question about anything. That corrects? Yeah. So with that, I'd like to say a prayer. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come humbly to you in the wake of your disciple, Charlie Kirk's death. His heinous murder has left his wife, Erica, and two small children alone. Please bless them in every way possible. Bless our Paradoxes class. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross?
Well, thank you. And last week I took my family to a special church. And I'm going to show you some photos of this church that we went to. Here we go. These are the Selkirk Mountains in British Columbia. I call it a church because you get to see that God created a creation that is beautiful. As it says in Ecclesiastes, he made everything beautiful in its own time. And, you know, North America is the most scenic continent on the planet, because it's the only planet where more than 55% of it was covered with thousands of feet of ice just a few tens of thousands of years ago. And it's retreated that ice that has created magnificent scenery, even all the way down here into Southern California. So, but one of the places where you really get to see that beauty that God has created is in the Selkirk Mountains of British Columbia. So, and I take my family there to a different part of the mountains of North America every year, just to let them see. You need to see what God has created for us. And it's not just that God has made our planet beautiful, he's made the whole universe beautiful. He's made the creatures beautiful. I mean, one of the things about being out in the wilds in a place where humans have never abused animals, you get to see these animals and how they want to relate to us. I mean, what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is that God created three different kinds of life. Life that's purely physical, life that's physical and soulish, and we human beings are physical, soulish, and spiritual. And what's interesting about the soulish animals, God created them and designed them to relate to a higher species. They want to be around us, they want to serve and please us. And you get to experience that firsthand when you're in a place where these animals have not been abused. So I remember the first time I took one of my sons up into the Selkirk Mountains, and they said, these goats, these mountain goats are following us. And we got to the top of the mountain, we had lunch, and my son's comment is, those goats, I think, want our lunch. And I said, no, they don't want our lunch. They just want to hang with us. And they would walk down with us to the point where the grizzly bears were, and then they stopped following us. So there is a limit. But the other amazing thing is, not only has God made everything beautiful, of his creatures beautiful, the creation beautiful, our planet, the universe, he's given us the capacity to enjoy beauty. It's one of the reasons why we know we're created by God, because you look at all the other animals on the face of the earth, they're oblivious to the beauty. They pay no attention to it. We humans alone recognize beauty, and we appreciate beauty. We enjoy it. We like being there. And so, you know, as it says in Scripture, church is not a building, it's a community. And so wherever you go, you can be in God's church. But yeah, here's a couple of other photos. And these are the Selkirk Mountains. And then got to climb two peaks. And this is a view from the top of one of those peaks we got to climb. I'm just glad that God has given me the strength and the health to be able to continue doing these things. And so, and I got my whole family getting into shape, because I say, hey, you need to be able to enjoy these things as well. Okay, so that's where I was last week. I was in a different kind of church. But as I speak to scientists, I say, you know, you tend to just worship your science. You're in the lab all the time. Get out and see what God has created for you to enjoy. There's something out there. Okay, this book is literally going to be released in just 3 weeks, 2 weeks now. In 2 weeks is going to be released, Noah's Flood Revisited. And what I appreciate about the Paradoxes class, in fact, one of the things we advertise, Paradoxes, where you get to hear about our latest research and apologetics for the first time. So that's, and I get a lot of good feedback from the class, and it helps me in revising the book. And but one of the chapters in this book, Noah's Flood Revisited, focuses on Noah's Ark. And what I was motivated was the fact that there's so many theologians, not just liberal theologians, but conservative theologians, that say the story of Noah and the Ark can't possibly be true. It's scientifically and historically impossible. And so what I'm basically sharing with you this week and the next couple of weeks is how we can defend a literal, historical interpretation, not only of Noah's flood, but of the Ark. But very famous theologians have written books in the last 2 years making the point that Noah's Ark is way too fantastic to be true. The story of Noah's Ark has to be simply symbolic. It can't be a true story. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the reasons why they claim that it can't possibly be a true story, they say it's too small to fit every pair of land animal. It's too large for Noah and his family to build. And it's such a huge size, there's no way it would be seaworthy enough. It's simply not possible to build a boat out of wood that big. And the landing location, they would claim, is infeasible. Water flows downhill, the ark lands uphill. How can that possibly be correct? And they're also making the point, the ark is not really needed. Noah and his family and their animals simply could have moved away. They don't need to have an ark. But a lot of these objections are focused on the fact that we have these learned theologians looking at the story of Noah and the ark, and all they look at is Genesis 7 and 8. There's a lot more content on Noah's flood than what you get just in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. There's actually more content in Noah's flood outside the book of Genesis than inside the book of Genesis. But let's narrow down on the first question. Is the ark really too small to fit every pair of land animal? And the problem is, people are looking at the text typically in the English language, and I even find that theologians who are fluent in biblical Hebrew, they read the text and they presume that Genesis 7 and 8 is claiming that every pair of land animal was on board the ark. And so what we're going to do is actually look What does Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 say about the animals on board the ark? And the thing you recognize immediately when you look at it in the original language, it's not using the same word every time for the animals. It's using seven distinct words. Now, each of these words have different definitions, but the whole point is to understand which animals are on board the ark and which animals are being targeted for destruction by Noah's flood. You need to say, okay, what can we learn about these seven different Hebrew words that will actually identify which animals are on board the ark and which animals are not on board the ark? In other words, what do these seven Hebrew words have in common? Now, they're different. We're actually going to look at the different definitions. But as we say, okay, what kind of animal would fit into all these categories? Now, the first word we see here is the word basar. It's used only a few times in the entire Old Testament, and it has multiple meanings. It can mean flesh, animal musculature, in other words, it could be the muscles of the animal. It can refer to mankind, and it refers to the animals used in Jewish sacrifices. So, and what you often will see in the text is the word basar nefesh. So it's talking about animals that are soulish and animals that relate to mankind and are used by humans in their agriculture and in their sacrifices. And we have this word behemah, which means a beast, a cattle, long-legged, four-footed mammal. It's used exclusively for land mammals. So in other words, the land mammals would be included. And these are animals that are used for cattle. They're basically animals that are domesticated, which you see in Genesis chapter 1 and what you see in the book of Job. This word behemah is used exclusively for large land mammals that humans domesticate for agriculture and domesticate for industry, so like, you know, building projects, whatever. Then we have this word haya, which means living animal. Wild is usually referring to the undomesticated mammals and particularly the reptiles that are able to relate to human beings. So these are wild animals that like being around humans and want to relate to humans, but they're difficult to tame. Now, we humans, as it says in the book of Job 39 and 40, we can tame all these soulish animals, but some are more difficult to tame than others. And by the way, I love the way the book of Job ends. When you look at the last chapter of Job, God speaks to Job and his three friends and said, notice, you've been able to tame all these soulish animals, but notice some are easy to tame. And he gives the example, the goat and the deer are animals that are easy for us humans to tame. But then he says some are difficult to tame. And the two that are designated in chapter 40 and 41 would be the hippopotamus and the crocodile. They can be tamed, but with a great, great difficulty. So, in fact, I visited a crocodile or an alligator farm in Florida, and the guy who was managing it had tamed one of the alligators. He says, I've only tamed one. And I tamed it because the moment it came out of the egg, I began to handle it and relate to it every day, gave it care, affection, and food. I've been doing that every day of this alligator's life. And so it receives affection from me, and it will, you know, I can actually instruct it to do things. But it says, of all the alligators here, this is the only one, because I invested that amount of time. Likewise, I've been in South Africa and noted that there's a family there that has a pet hippopotamus. The hippopotamus actually comes in to their home every day to have tea, rooibos tea. The family has a cup of tea. The hippopotamus has 6 gallons of tea. So they always have a lot of tea, and the hippopotamus will actually be there and have meals with the family. But what I discovered was this was a hippopotamus where the mother died in childbirth. And so this family took this newborn hippopotamus and literally invested time into it every single day. And so this is a tame hippo. There's a zoo I visited where they have a tame hippopotamus, but once again, it was a hippopotamus that was rescued in childbirth, where the mother died in childbirth, and literally the humans invested in it. And if you read Job 40 and 41, it tells you how difficult it is to tame the hippopotamus or the crocodile, the Nile crocodile. And then Job 42 ends the same way, saying, you humans are no different. Some of you are easy to tame, some of you are difficult to tame. And so, you know, those of us who have parents, we realize, hey, some of the children you have are relatively easy to tame, and then some are quite strong-willed and difficult to tame. But we're able to tame everyone, but, you know, notice we're going to be having this skeptics forum, and hopefully we're going to have some of the difficult-to-tame people come here, and let's see if we can get them on the road to being tamed. And as I've shared with you, we've had some atheists come here to the class, and notice that some of them took 5 years to really finally make their peace with God and became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Some come here, and within just one class, they can become a follower of Jesus Christ. Some are easy to tame, some are difficult to tame. And the Haya is referring to those that are difficult to tame. Not impossible, but difficult. And then we have this word nefesh, and it's referring to the soulish animal. It can refer to a human, because, you know, we are soulish. It's referring to creatures that have a mind, they have a will. It's exclusively referred to as land animals that have the breath of life, animals that express emotions, yearnings, will, passions. So these are animals that we can make pets out of. They receive affection from us. They recognize us. In fact, we just came home because my son has this dog, and we had a gal look after the dog while we're gone in the mountains. We came back, and that dog recognizes the engine noise of my car. So the dog actually knew we were approaching. This is a smart dog. He knew how to open the garage door. Never taught it how to do that, but he knew how to do that. In fact, our son's comment is, you have no privacy with this dog. This dog knows how to open every single door in the house. Whether it's got a handle or a knob, it doesn't matter. It knows how to open the doors. What was funny is we were driving into the driveway, and there was a dog waiting to greet us. He opened the garage, was out there, and was there even before we got out of the car. So that's what these nefesh animals are like. And they have some degree of self-awareness, but nothing like what we humans have. And then it gets into the op, which is a bird, a fowl. It can refer to a flying insect, but most frequently it's referring to birds. And then we have what's called the remus, which is referring to a short-legged mammal. So these would be the rodents. So, for example, every day in the morning and the evening, we've got a couple of rabbits that come into our backyard. These are the short-legged land mammals, and these are creatures that like to hang around human beings. Have you ever noticed this? Wherever humans live, there are mice and rats. And so they recognize that hanging around humans, you typically get an easy meal. And, you know, I've been in labs. In fact, when I was at the University of British Columbia, they have this building that's got 10,000 rats in it. It's for all the, you know, research that they're doing. But what they notice is that you go into this building, thousands of rats around you. As a stranger, you can pick up any rat in that building and it'll sit in your hand. So it's like, you know, they're very conscious of humans and willing to engage humans. And they don't mind being around hundreds of their compatriots. And so that's one reason why, in fact, I believe that God gave us mice and rats for many different reasons. But what's interesting is how when you look at the intestinal tract of a mouse or a rat, it's very similar to that of a human intestinal tract. Notice, they eat the same kind of foods we eat. And so, but for that reason, we can do research on these animals in order to treat intestinal, diseases and abnormalities with humans. The other interesting thing is, when you look at, say, the great apes, the gorillas, the chimpanzees, the orangutans, You would think that their brain is like our brain. It really isn't. Totally different brain structure, different brain chemistry. But the brain chemistry of mice and rats is very close to the brain chemistry of humans. So, for example, all the research that's going on in dementia, they're doing it with mice and rats. They get dementia just like humans do if they live long enough. But by looking at them, they're able to come up with ways of treating brain disorders in humans. But the wonderful thing is they like hanging around us and like hanging around a lot of them. Okay, the last word we see is this sipper. It's a bird or a little bird. And that was also fun about our vacation last week, is there's birds up there in Canada that like humans to such a degree, we're talking completely wild birds. They see a human, they will fly and land on your shoulder or land on your knee. Now these are different from the mountain goats. They really do want your food. So they'll land around and they'll squawk until they get a treat from us. But you can put a few nuts in your hand, a couple of birds will land and eat out of it. So basically, again, makes the point that these animals, look at these seven different Hebrew words. What's the one common thing we see here amongst all these words? These are creatures that like to relate to human beings. And it makes sense that God would look at these creatures and say, wait a minute, these are creatures that have been relating to very wicked human beings for a long, long time. And because of those relationships, these creatures have been damaged. And as I mentioned in weeks previously, that when you look at dogs, if we approach a dog you've never met before and the dog wants to tear you apart limb for limb, that gives you a good indication what the human owner is like. Because these nephesh creatures are designed by God to bring pleasure to the human owners. And what brings pleasure to the human owners is the creature ripping apart and attacking other animals and humans. That's exactly how the animal will behave. And so what we see in these seven Hebrew words, these are creatures that are able to relate to human beings and be able to relate to us in quite a deep, intimate manner. Consequently, they're at threat of being abused by human beings, and in that abuse, being damaged, and apparently being damaged to a point beyond repair. And so one of the purposes of the flood is to rid the planet of this reprobate evil, and this reprobate evil has not only infected the evil human beings and their children, but even the animals that relate to them. Now, this tells us that the ark doesn't have to be big enough to be able to handle a pair of every land animal on the face of the earth. So, for example, I don't believe there are any emperor penguins on board the ark, because emperor penguins at that time would have had zero contact with humans. Therefore, they had no opportunity to relate to humans or to be abused by humans and to wind up developing the behavior of their human owners. And so there'd be no need for God to wipe out the emperor penguins. So I would argue that none of the animals, birds or otherwise, that live in Antarctica would have been designated for destruction, or that Noah would have to take a pair of them on board the ark. Likewise, we don't have to worry about the birds and mammals in Australia. Humans would have had no contact. Humans had not yet inhabited or colonized Australia. So no koalas, as cute as they are, no koalas on board the ark, no wombats on board the ark, no kangaroos on board the ark. And so now we begin to realize, hey, the ark, probably around 450 feet long, the ark really does seem to be big enough to be able to handle all the animals that have related to humans at that point. And again, the purpose of the flood is to rid the world of malignant, reprobate evil, to save and rescue life not yet infected or irreparably damaged by reprobate evil. But it's rescuing that life that has had contact with humans. So basically, God is saying to Noah and his family, hey, the animals that you're in contact with, that you've been relating with, that are not damaged by the reprobate people around you, take them on board the ark. So the only animals on board the ark are those animals that have had contact in some kind of relationship with righteous humans. So these would be the ones that Noah and his family have been relating to. And then the ones being wiped out are likewise the birds, the mammals, the higher reptilian species that have been in relationship with human beings. So people have said, well, you know, would there be two crocodiles on board the ark? Maybe, but not alligators. Crocodiles can be tamed with great difficulty by humans, so that they relate to them. But hey, crocodiles would have been in the area of Noah's ark, but not the alligators. So to save and rescue life not yet infected or irreparably damaged by the reprobate evil. As we've mentioned, this universal judgment principle. One of the things I've been putting into my book on Noah's flood is a bigger issue than the controversy of Noah, the flood, and the ark is the doctrine of God's judgment. And the Bible says a whole lot more about God's justice and judgment than it does about Noah and the flood. And what we recognize from that is that we need to interpret Noah and the flood in the context of this universal principle of God's judgment. And as you read through the entire Old and New Testament, what you recognize is God always limits his judgment to the extent of reprobate evil. So as far as the reprobate evil is spread, God will pour out his judgment wrath upon that evil. And again, the analogy we've been using in weeks previously, it's similar to the way a surgeon will operate on you when he discovers you've got a stage 4 cancer. He says, okay, we're going to remove the tumor, but we're going to leave the healthy tissue alone. And often they'll take out a tumor, and then they say, you've got to come back. We found another tumor that we need to remove. But again, the surgeon is saying, we're going to remove the malignancy, but we're going to ensure that the healthy tissue remains. God also operates the same way. When malignant evil spreads, he removes the extent of the malignant evil, but he leaves the healthy tissue alone. And probably the most best example, I think I've shared this in the weeks past, is what you see in Genesis, where God talks to Abraham and says, we're going to take out Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham says, well, what about these wicked Amorites? And what does God say? The wickedness of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. It's not yet malignant. I'm not going to touch it, but I'm going to tell you, Abraham, 400 years from now, your descendants will remove the malignant tumors of the Amorites. When it becomes stage 4, we're going to take it out, but not until. And so same thing. You go to a doctor, you got a tumor, the doctor says the tumor is benign, and because it's not doing any damage, he says, why put you through the pain of surgery? We're going to leave it alone, unless, of course, it's actually disturbing some other function in you. So Noah's flood selectively removes only the animals damaged by the reprobate evil. And so what are the animals that are wiped out? It's the animals in close contact with reprobate humans. It's only the animals in close contact with reprobate humans, and only the soulish animals in close contact with reprobate humans. So there's no need for Noah, for example, to take on board a pair of houseflies or a pair of cockroaches. Now, chances are some of them got on the ark by themselves anyway, but Noah didn't have to go around saying, gee, where are these cockroaches I need to take on board the ark? No, they're not nephesh creatures, and so there's no need, or the fish. No need to worry about the fish. No need to worry about the crickets. They're not nephesh creatures. Or the salamanders. They're not in that category. They're not able to relate to human beings, and therefore they're incapable of being damaged by human beings. And so Noah is simply rescuing the soulish animals that have had some contact with human beings. And therefore, yes, we're looking at 8,000 species of mammals at the time of Noah, but God is not putting 8,000 species of mammals on board the ark. It's only those mammals that have had contact with human beings. And so the question is, well, how many are we talking about? Incidentally, today there's only 4,000 mammal species on the face of the earth. It gives you an idea of the damage that we humans have caused. In the human year alone, we've wiped out half of the mammal species. 4,000 are left. At the time of Noah, there would have been 8,000. And people said, there's no way the ark would be big enough to have 8,000 pairs of mammals on board the ark. And look at the birds. At the time of Noah, it would have been 22,000 species of birds. So people have ridiculed the text by saying, if all God had Noah do is take on a pair of every bird and a pair of every mammal, the ark is no way big enough, and there's no way eight people could take care of all those animals. But we're not talking 22,000 species of birds or 8,000 species of mammals. We're only talking those birds and mammal species that have had contact with human beings. And so how many are we talking about? It'd be the nephesh animals in close contact with humans who've not been infected by reprobate evil. And so I've calculated that the total number of animal species would be less than 200. However, notice that for some, God says, take on board seven pairs. And so in some cases, he says, take on board one pair. One pair is enough. We also know what he says, hey, for these particular birds and mammals, take on seven pairs. And which animals are we talking about? It's those animals that are used by humans in animal sacrifice and the worship of God. And it's also referring to those animals that are being used for agricultural industry. And so people debated, are we talking, you know, 10 species? Are we talking 50 species? But even you say as many as 30 or 40 species, the total number of animal pairs would be less than 300. And so maximum 600 animals on board the ark. Is the ark big enough to handle 600 animals? Well, now it gives you an idea. Hey, if we're looking at a boat that's 450 to 600 feet long, this is big enough to handle that many animals. But also you realize the ark has got to be that big to comfortably handle 200 to 300 pairs of animals. And so it can't be an ark, because people have argued, maybe it's a cubit we don't know about. You know, we're talking, what, 300 cubits long, and the short cubit is 17 and a half inches. You got a cubit that's 18 inches. You got a cubit that's 26 inches, one that's 36 inches, somewhere in that category, which is why I've argued in the book that the ark is about the size of a light cruiser in World War II, or a heavy cruiser in World War II, or a battle cruiser, something in that category. But given that we're looking at all these animal pairs that have had contact with humans, you probably need an ark at least 450 feet long to comfortably handle, 200 to 300 pairs of birds and mammals in a manner that eight people can easily take care of them. So you can't argue, well, maybe there's a cubit that's only 8 inches long or a cubit that's 10 inches long, because now we're looking at a small boat, a boat that's too small to be able to handle, 200 pairs of animals or as many as 300 pairs of animals. And the whole point is the ark is large enough to accommodate 300 pairs of animals plus all the provisions. That's something else you see stated in the text, where it says, Noah, take on board pairs of these animals, plus all the provisions that they're going to need for the time period. And the ark was floating for 1 year and 10 days. And so it needs to be enough provisions. And we're not just talking food. I don't think water would be a problem, because you got all the rain coming down. There's water everywhere. Not only do you need the food, you need to be able to clean up after the animals. So probably you need a lot of straw and other things to be able to care for those animals. I argue in the book that the ark was probably fitted with sluices so they could easily dispose of the animal waste and clean up after them, make sure they're comfortable. Dumb waiters put in to facilitate the care of the animal to pull up food. And so if you've got 200 to 300 pairs of animals, these eight people are going to be busy. But they're not going to be so busy that these animals will die. They're going to be able to adequately take care of these animals. And keep in mind, Noah and his family had hundreds of years to be able to understand how to take care of the animals. They had the know-how, they had the experience to be able to do it. But it is making the point that what the Bible says about the size of the ark is appropriate. A smaller ark wouldn't be big enough, and a bigger ark with loads more animals on board, 8 people wouldn't be able to take care of it. So it basically shows you the size of the ark is right. Now, one of the theologians I'm going to be debating in November, coming up in November, I'm going to be in a 4-way debate. I get to speak, but 3 theologians who strongly disagree with me in different ways are going to also counter. So, but one of them is an individual who's written a book by saying that the dimensions of the ark that we see in Genesis are hyperboles. You know, it's, when it says 450 feet by 45 feet by 75 feet, these are just simply hyperbolic numbers. My counter to that is, yes, the Bible does use hyperbolic language very infrequently. You can count them on one hand. But it's hyperbole like we humans use hyperbole. And the problem with trying to claim that the size of the ark that we see described in the book of Genesis is hyperbole, why the exact numbers? We humans never use hyperbolic language where we give exact numbers. I think I mentioned this briefly 2 weeks ago, how, you know, when you're packing for a trip, and, you know, I got my briefcase there, I pack it all with books and a couple of computers. I always take a backup computer with me. And, hey, you pull up that bag, it's heavy. And so a hyperbolic reaction would be for me to say to my wife, you know, or she would say, she tries to pick it and says, this thing weighs a ton. Well, it doesn't really weigh a ton. It only weighs 37 pounds, but it's way heavier than a normal briefcase. Now, if my wife said it weighed 37 pounds and 3 ounces, I would not see that as hyperbole. She's given me an exact number. I put it on a scale, that's exactly what it weighs. But when she tells me it weighs a ton, I see that it says, hey, Hugh, your briefcase is way too heavy. You need to take some stuff out. So. And you do see language like that occasionally in the Bible, but that's not what we see in Genesis chapter 7 when God tells Noah, I want you to build an ark, and these are the dimensions of the ark. The other thing that tells us that this is not hyperbole, the dimensions of the ark are optimal for a seaworthy ship. What's interesting about the dimensions of the ark is that it has the proportions of length, width, and height that what we see in large ships to this very day. So it has the right shape. And so again, if this is hyperbole, why are we getting exact numbers? And why is the dimensions of the ark, the length, width, and height, optimal for seaworthiness? And so again, it's unlikely that this is hyperbole. And the fact that it's exactly the right size you would need for the animals that are being designated for rescue from the wickedness of humanity at that time, and how God has, hey, Noah, take on board your family, basically telling him you're going to need your whole family to be able to take care of all this. Okay, next week, I'm going to look at the problem, is the ark too large to build? And it's basically addressing the problem. Can 8 people actually build this ark? And the real claim, in fact, one of the people I'll be debating in November is making the point, there's no way you can build a boat that big out of wood. But what we're going to notice is the Bible specifies what kind of wood, and so we're going to actually be looking, okay, what does the Bible say about wood throughout the whole of the Old Testament? It's going to give us a clue as to what kind of wood Noah used to build the ark, and I'm going to be arguing it's a kind of wood that would be more than adequate to build a boat 450 or 600 feet long. Now, as skeptics will point out, no one has ever built a boat that big out of wood. Well, for a good reason. We're trying to build boats for economic purpose. But one of the things we're going to see here, there's no economic motivation here. And it doesn't have to be steered. You don't have to put sails on it. Anyway, next week, we'll look at this whole issue. Okay. Is it really feasible that a boat that big could be built by a family? Is it really feasible that it could be built out of wood? and could it be actually made seaworthy enough to last for a whole year so that the animals and the humans on board the ark would be comfortable. So that will take questions. As usual, we'll alternate between people that are here in person in the class and people that are participating with us online. Those of you in the class, we got a microphone at the back, so go to the back because we want to record the questions. But it looks like we got an online question first, so let's go for that. And by the way, as always, I take a question on any subject. It doesn't have to be what we talked about during the class today. And that's the way that our skeptics forum is going to run. When we do the skeptics forum, I'm not going to come with a message. We're going to do a brief introduction and immediately go to questions. And again, we'll take questions on any subject.
Are we on? Yeah, okay. We only got a couple questions so far, Hugh, but they usually start coming in now. Here's one from Valerie. Please comment on the upcoming blood moons and the 3 days of predicted darkness. Are these prophetically substantial?
Yeah, interesting. A few years ago, just before COVID, several books came out on blood moons. Now, just to clarify what a blood moon is, it's a total eclipse of the moon. So it's where the moon goes through Earth's shadow. And so the only light that you see on the moon is the glow from Earth. The light of the sun is completely blocked out. And so all you see in the moon is Earth shine. Now, Earth isn't a very bright object. So this is what makes the moon look dark during a total eclipse. And because Earth has an atmosphere, the light of Earth is going through Earth's atmosphere where there's a lot of dust. And what that does is redden the light coming from planet Earth. So yeah, when you look at a total solar lunar eclipse, the moon will look a faint dark red color. So that's what's called a blood moon. And yeah, the color is kind of the color of blood. Now, you get these total lunar eclipses twice a year. I'm just going to ask a question. How many have ever seen a total eclipse of the moon? Okay, not too many of you. You really should look outside once in a while. And unlike a solar eclipse, you got to travel because the eclipse path is very narrow. It's only about 70 miles wide. So typically you got to travel to see a total solar eclipse. That's not the way it is with the moon. Usually when there's a total eclipse of the moon, about a third to half the planet can see the total eclipse. So maybe you've never seen a solar eclipse, and I can understand that because you've got to be in the right spot to see it. But a lunar eclipse, you're bound to see it if you just note, hey, when it's going to happen. Okay. Now, there are some theologians who have written books on these blood moons, and are basically making the point that there is a certain sequence of blood moon occurrences that they believe ties in to Bible prophecy. And what they're referring to is the book of Revelation and the book of Joel, where it talks about at the time of the end, the sun, moon, and stars will turn, they'll be dimmed, and they'll turn into the color of blood. That's in both Joel and in Revelation 6 and 8. Now, the theologian that wrote a book on this and actually did a movie on it wound up doing a documentary. And he knew I was a skeptic, so he invited me to come into his studio, so I'm actually part of the documentary. But one of the comments I made is, when you look at what the Bible says, how this blood color is going to be a sign of the coming of the return of Jesus, it says, notice, it's the sun, moon, and stars that turn red and go dim. It's not just the moon. A blood moon, only the moon goes red, and only the moon gets dimmed. What Revelation and Joel are speaking about, it's not just the moon, it's the sun, moon, and stars. In fact, if you carefully read Revelation 6 and 8, it's referring to the world experiencing grass and forest fires that basically burn up one-third of the grass and forests on the planet. You burn up that much grass and forest, there's going to be a lot of dust and ash in the atmosphere. so much Dushan ass, it's going to turn the sun, moon, and stars red. And it says it's going to be dim by one-third. Hey, if you got forests and grass fires of that extent, indeed the sun, moon, and stars, from the observers, it's not that the sun, moon, and stars are dim by one-third, it's that people on the surface of the earth look up at the sun, moon, and stars and notice that they're dim by one-third. So I basically came on as a skeptic saying, this sequence of blood moons that we're seeing at the end of the 20th and into the 21st century, this is not a sign of the imminent return of Jesus Christ or a sign of the coming of the apocalypse. Now, we see the sun, moon, and stars all turning red and being dimmed by a third. That would be the sign. So basically, my comment was, you can't just look at one text. Look at everything the Bible says about the moon turning red and what it's got to say. So, but by all means, if you've never seen a total lunar eclipse, put that on your bucket list. And you're not going to wait long. I mean, typically within a year, you're going to be able to see. I've seen, gee, at least 15 or 20 of them. So it's not that hard to have that experience. And some of them are much redder than others. The 3 days of darkness, I don't know the context of the 3 days of darkness. So if someone can give me that context, I'll be happy to comment on it.
Is anybody familiar with that? I mean, it's something that's been in some of the news lately, dealing with September 23rd through 25th, some prediction.
Well, if there's going to be 3 days of darkness coming, that means it's going to have to be some really big storm. I mean, having grown up in coastal British Columbia, we would have winter rainstorms where even at noon, it felt like it was as dark as night. And yeah, that can last literally for days. But it's not going to happen here in Southern California. Okay. We don't get those kinds of storms. And it certainly can't be a worldwide phenomenon. Mm-hmm. But hey, if someone can tell me more of the context, I'll be happy to comment.
Okay. All right, thank you. Doug's got a question for you here.
Hello. There's this guy that has a website. It's Biblical Truth and Evidence. His name is Jason Ash. I don't know if you know who he is.
No, I don't.
Okay, I didn't either, but I think it's guys like this that kind of convince people that the earth is very young. So bear with me here. I'm really confused about what he's saying. I think what he's saying has to be a misinterpretation, because this guy from this group posted this, one of the most striking discoveries, and we have this discovery, I don't know if he means that. One of the most striking discoveries is the presence of soft tissue, proteins, collagen, and even fragments of DNA inside dinosaur fossils. Over 50 separate specimens have now been documented with such preservation. According to the evolutionary timeline, these fossils are supposed to be at least 65 million years old, but soft tissues and proteins cannot survive for millions of years. They degrade far too quickly. Their presence suggests these remains are thousands, not millions of years old, and, you know, he claims here this is fitting. Actually, it is just his biblical timeline. Would you agree that's just his misinterpretation of science, or?
It's definitely a misinterpretation.
Okay, thank you.
It's a paleontologist, Mary Schweitzer, who published several papers several years ago where she discovered soft tissue in dinosaur bones. And you know, the claim is that they found blood. What she found was evidence of blood being there. So they didn't find actual blood cells. Likewise, they didn't find actual DNA. They found fragments of DNA, small fragments of DNA that enabled them to say, okay. Mary Schweitzer is a Christian. as well as being a paleontologist. And she's been very upset that young Earth creationists misinterpreting her papers and her data. Consequently, my colleague Fazal Rana, who is a biochemist, has written a book titled Dinosaur Blood and the Age of the Earth. And so he's basically backing up Mary Schweitzer and saying, hey, these discoveries that Mary Schweitzer made in no way can be interpreted as evidence for a young Earth. Now, where the young Earth creationists are correct, normally soft tissue decays rapidly in just hundreds of years or thousands of years. And yes, Mary Schweitzer found soft tissue. She found evidence of blood and collagen. She found evidence of capillaries. Now, as Fuzz explains, and Mary has too in her papers, is that this can be preserved for tens of millions of years if this dinosaur specimen gets quickly buried where oxygen is cut off, sunlight is cut off, and there's no bacterial activity. Now, that's what causes the soft tissue to degrade if it's subject to ultraviolet radiation, bacteria, and oxygen. And so this is evidence that these dinosaur bones were buried in such a way that they were quickly removed from any contact from oxygen, ultraviolet radiation, or bacterial degradation. And if that's the case, yes, the soft tissue can be preserved. The evidence for DNA can be preserved. The evidence for blood and capillaries can be preserved. But yeah, where young Earth creationists have misinterpreted, they think that Mary Schweitzer actually discovered intact blood cells. That's not what she's claiming. So what I've found is evidence that there really was blood in this creature. By the way, a few years ago, Reasons to Believe took 48 of our donors up to the Burgess Shale in British Columbia, where you get to see these Cambrian explosion fossils. And because they were buried by a huge mudslide, even though they're 545 million years old, the soft tissue is preserved. In fact, I even got photographs of trilobites, for example, where you can see the structure of the eyes of these creatures. Eyes are soft tissue. But because of the way these creatures were buried, even though it's a half billion years ago, it's perfectly preserved. You can see the internal organs, you can see the external organs. And again, the burial was such that the creature was buried in mud, so there was no breakdown of the body structures. The bones and shells are all there, and the oxygen was cut off. No bacteria could get to it, and so it was beautifully preserved, even though it's a half billion years old. Now, I've been repeatedly telling, because I've been getting these posts on my Facebook and X pages saying, hey, Hugh, you've got to be wrong about the age of the Earth. Look at these dinosaurs, the soft tissue, the blood. And so I keep saying them. My colleague has written a book on this. Read the book. Read Mary Schweitzer's papers that respond to your challenges. But when discovering, they say, hey, I'm not paying money for that book. So I've been actually talking to Fuzz saying, hey, how about if we release your book as a free PDF and basically challenge these younger creationists, hey, you can't argue about the money anymore. This is available for free, and basically make it available to everybody for free, so when young Earth creationists bring up this scientific response, we can quickly refute it. The book is quite short, and it quotes from Mary Schweitzer extensively, but yeah, anybody who reads it quickly realizes this claim from young Earth creationists has no scientific or biblical validity. But yeah, it's being spread all over the world, and so we're being motivated, hey, to make all the responses. And incidentally, I've written a paper on carbon-14 because young Earth creationists are claiming carbon-14 proves that the Earth is young. And so I was challenged at a debate, hey, if you think you're wrong, write a rebuttal. Well, I've written a 22,000-word rebuttal. We're also making that available free because I've been finding people saying, hey, you got this paper out, but it's hard to get. And yeah, it's posted in India for free. We're going to try to get it posted free here in the U.S. So But hey, anybody who's got wants help responding to young earth creationist biblical and scientific claims, Reasons to Believe is here to help you with that. And incidentally, the book I'm writing on Noah's Flood, and one of the, I'm going to actually be debating a young earth geologist in November, but a lot of the book I point out is that, hey, there's no way a young earth creationist interpretation of the geology of the earth can be attributed to Noah's Flood.
Okay. Thank you. Jay from Glendale, Arizona. Have you been to the Ark Experience in Kentucky? Is it worth going to?
Okay, I've not been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. Haven't been to their Creation Museum either. Even though I've been offered to go in for free, the people who are at Answers, and just, in fact, what I find amazing is they've been telling me, Hugh, just spend an hour in the Ark Encounter, an hour in our Creation Museum. It'll completely convince you. It'll be free of charge. I said, well, several of my employees have paid hard-earned money to go into your museum and your Ark Encounter, and they weren't at all convinced by what they saw, but they enjoyed getting their picture taken on top of an anatomic dinosaur. So, but no, I'm not going to spend the $50. It used to be $20. Now it's $50 to get in. So, and yeah, I do respond a little bit to this in the book, just saying the claims made there. I think the thing that really disturbed me the most about the Creation Museum is that they said that the real enemy of the church is not atheism, it's Christians who hold to an old earth interpretation. So they actually show a wrecking ball smashing the church. And when it was on the wrecking ball, I thought, well, be naturalistic evolution. That's not what's on the wrecking ball. It's believers who believe that the universe and the earth are billions of years old. So, okay.
Okay. Anne Marie has a question for you.
Hi, Dr. Ross. So we were talking in the car on the way to church today about this thing called 3-Eye Atlas. Have
yes.
you heard of that?
I know what you're talking about.
Okay, well, that's good because we didn't really understand what it was, and we were talking in the car, and I guess I understand it's like 20 miles wide, 40 kilometers, and then we were. And my mom said it has a heartbeat of some sort inside of it. And then my kids were saying, well, maybe it should be blown up in space before it arrives because I guess it's targeted to the United States. And then I said, well, what if it's God? So can you kind of give us a little bit of information
right.
on 3-Eye Atlas, please? Thank
this
you.
Is coming from Ave Loeb, who is a famous astrophysicist at Harvard University. But like a lot of astrophysicists I've worked with, he loves to enter into wild speculations to motivate his astrophysical peers, hey, you think what I'm saying is outrageous? Prove me wrong. And his whole motivation is, by proving me wrong, we're going to learn something. So, and also, it makes so much public noise, basically the astronomers are forced to prove him wrong. And so, and instead, that's fairly common. I could name you several astrophysicists who kind of take that approach over the past century. But where Ave Loeb is really good is that I've run into people like Chip Arp, for example, at Caltech and the observatories, where he would make these challenges in order to, hey, do your homework and prove me wrong. It didn't get public notice. The way Ave works, he contacts the newspapers, the TV, and gets it on his social media, and basically the astronomers can't say, you know what? That's such a wild speculation, we're just going to forget about it. Now, what Ave Loeb is claiming is that these are not living, well, he made the point that these are spaceships from other planetary systems that are coming into our solar system to visit us. So he's basically saying these are alien spacecraft from other planetary systems. And he's basically been citing two asteroids slash comets that we can prove by their orbits came from outside the solar system, so they're interstellar. But he's also making the point, hey, the two I'm talking about don't have the typical shape of an asteroid or comet. Most asteroids and comets are roughly globular in shape. These two are kind of like triangular shaped or pencil shaped. And he says, that would be the shape you would have for a spacecraft. And he's right. If you want to travel through interstellar space, you need to be on a spaceship that has very little cross-section on the front end that's traveling through space. So it needs to be a long pencil. In fact, I think I mentioned here in class a couple of weeks ago how the biggest spaceship you can have is the size of a toothpick, but it needs to be toothpick-shaped, where only the point is being exposed to interstellar dust. Well, Avi is basically saying these two asteroids slash comets seem to be roughly pencil-shaped, and therefore he believes that these are alien craft and that there may be inhabitants upon them. That's where the idea of a heartbeat came from. There's life on board these things. Now, I've been very busy refuting Avi Loeb's claims because I get it all the time on my social media. And basically he's claiming it's rare for us to get interstellar comets and asteroids, so these can't be natural objects. That's where he's incorrect, is that interstellar asteroids and comets are quite common. For the simple reason is that most stars, well, not most stars, about 20% of stars have really big asteroid and comet belts. And by really big, I mean 1,000 times bigger than the solar system. And then those that have their gas giant planets migrating inward basically eradicate the asteroids and comets. Now, they get thrown out into interstellar space. So if 80% of star systems, our planetary systems, have their asteroids and comets scattered out, that means there's a lot of them in interstellar space. And then those that don't have asteroid and comet belts 1,000 times bigger than the solar system. This is something I wrote about in Design to the Core. The solar system is unique in that it has a tiny set of asteroid and comet belts. Not zero, but not huge. And that's exactly what we need for advanced life. Now, because the sun is more massive than 90% of all stars, when it has a close encounter with a star that has asteroids and comets, it's going to steal a bunch of them because the sun's gravity is going to be stronger than the star's gravity. So it's going to be robbing comets and asteroids from the outer belts of these smaller mass stars. It's also going to be sucking up a lot of asteroids and comets that have been scattered out by the 80% of stars where the asteroids and comets have been scattered. And so the sun is literally collecting these interstellar asteroids and comets almost on a weekly basis. And so it's not that these things are rare, they're going to be very, very common. And we're going to be discovering a bunch more. And I think that's where Avi Loeb is really saying to his peers, hey, you need to be studying these very distant asteroid and comets because there's some questions that we need to get answered. And how he's forcing his colleagues to do that, he's making a publicity stunt out of it. So it's like, we astronomers are basically forced to do this research. Now, this also has impact on the Christian community because younger creationists claim that there is no distant cloud of asteroids and comets about our solar system. Now, I've been refuting that by saying, well, we've actually seen some Oort cloud objects, but the only ones we've seen are the really big ones that are at the inner part of the Oort cloud. They're saying, hey, you're saying that our solar system's never gonna run out of comets if it's billions of years old. Prove to us that there's these very distant comets and asteroids. Well, the problem is we don't have a telescope powerful enough to see those distant ones. We see the really big ones that are in close on the Oort cloud, but that's the limit of our most powerful telescopes. There's two telescopes powerful enough that will be coming online in the next 10 years. Avi Loeb is basically saying, let's devote a lot of time on those huge telescopes to look for these very distant asteroids and comets and see what's really going on. And most astronomers say, and we've already got a pretty good handle what's going on just based on the dynamics of our nearby stars in our galaxy, but Avi is saying, let's get the observations to prove it. So, again, I'm just giving you some of the motivation for people like Avi Loeb And really, he's got a good motivation saying, hey, this is worthy of some distinct study.
Okay, thank you. Justin has a question. With last week's events, I think he's talking about the Charlie Kirk assassination. What do you think is the proper Christian response?
Well, since my family were up in the mountains, I just got back yesterday from the mountains and heard that, this assassination happened. I'm not really up to date on this, so I'm going to pass on that question.
Okay.
Now, if someone else here is more expert on this, I'm free to have someone come to the mic and make
a comment. Anybody want to come back?
But I never even heard of this guy until we got off the airplane. So,
yeah. Okay.
I know a little bit, but I'm really hesitant to comment because I really don't know enough.
Okay. Frank McInnes, do you think the great and terrible day will be this Rosh Hashanah?
Okay, this is similar to the Blood Moon thing where people are claiming that current events are such that it's showing that the prophecies in the Bible about the coming apocalypse before the return of Jesus Christ, the physical return of Jesus Christ, is upon us. And yes, people are saying this next Jewish holiday is going to be the beginning of the apocalypse. I would simply say this, carefully read the book of Ezekiel in the context of the book of Daniel. And basically what we see in the book of Ezekiel is the clock that tells us that the apocalypse has started and therefore we're within 7 years of the physical return of Jesus Christ here to planet Earth. That clock cannot start ticking until all the Jews in the world are living in the land of Israel, where Israel becomes the richest nation per capita on the face of the earth, and where Israel decides to totally disarm. None of those things have happened yet. Now, a lot of Jews are living in the land of Israel. Roughly half the Jews of the world are living in the land of Israel, but they tend to travel all over the place too. And, Israel is yet to become the richest nation in the world on a per capita basis, although it's getting close. And Israel today is armed to the teeth. So as long as you see Israel with lots and lots of visible arms, I'd say, this is not the time. What I do find interesting is you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that it will be the followers of Jesus Christ that recognize the time is at hand. And there's going to be a very aggressive missions and evangelism effort undertaken by believers. Because they'll say, hey, we know there's only 7 years left. Let's really go for it. But that hasn't happened yet either.
A question here from Chris Thompson. Is there any chance of your debating deGrasse Tyson face-to-face?
Is there any chance of me debating Neil deGrasse Tyson face-to-face? I'm definitely open to it. The question is he open to it? And can we actually get it set up? And it's the thing, I get these questions all the time. Are you willing to go on the Joe Rogan show? Yes, but it takes an invitation. Are you willing to debate, who's that famous British biologist? Richard Dawkins? Yeah, I'm willing to debate anybody, but it needs to be an invitation and someone needs to be able to sponsor it and the other person has to agree. I'll give you an example. A few decades ago, I had a debate set up with Carl Sagan and he had agreed to the debate. We had the venue all set up. He wanted $50,000 for the debate and we had a hard time coming up with that money. And I said, I'm willing to debate him for zero. And then eventually Carl backed out and said, no, I don't want to do the debate. So, but you can go online. I've done a number of debates and some cases with people that are quite well known. Probably the one that's gotten the most attention is a debate I had with the Oxford British chemist, Peter Atkins. If you just put Hugh Ross, Peter Atkins, it'll pop up. You can watch it for free. And over 500,000 people have watched the debate. But he's not the only one. I've debated several others too. But what's really fun is about 6 weeks ago, I debated two cosmologists who thought that they had come up with proof that there was no beginning to the universe. That debate is on the British program Premier Radio. It's also available as a video, and they want to debate me again. And so we're going to probably have another couple of debates.
Doug's got another question for you, Hugh.
Okay.
Yeah, I think we're kind of low on questions today. I'm not sure. But I've talked to you privately before about, like, Kel. And I kind of remember you were saying that it's like a place of darkness, separation from God, and God gives people what they want, being away from him. But my question is, like, where do theologians get this idea that, because for a long time, I think some people thought hell was beneath the earth, you know, towards the center of the earth. And I'm just wondering how they got that idea. I don't really see that in Scripture, but is it in Scripture? I mean, we, as an astronomer, you've taught us that the earth is going to eventually, you know, not exist anymore.
Okay, well, Doug, the Bible does talk about heaven being above and hell being below.
Right.
And it's easy for us to think that the Bible is talking to us in the context of the dimensions we're used to.
So that's where it comes from.
Okay, that's where it comes from. And in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, I talk about a flatland universe where you only have the dimensions of length and width. There's no dimension of height. And so in that context, I could put my hand above their plane and tell them I'm above. Now, because they're constrained to two dimensions, they would think above is in their plane, not in the third dimension. Likewise, that's what I think Scripture is talking about, that heaven is above in the sense that it's in a totally different dimension than length, width, and height. Likewise, hell being below is in a totally different dimension than length, width, and height. And you yourself, I think, gave a good rebuttal. The Bible repeatedly makes the claim that both heaven and hell will survive the eradication of the universe. So a time will come when the universe will exist no more, which means heaven and hell cannot be part of the universe. Now, I would argue or agree, it's plenty warm enough in the center of the earth. It's a very hot place. But I would also argue when it talks about the fire of hell, it's basically telling us, hey, as painful as it is to be burnt by a flaming fire, the pain of hell is worse. Or likewise, it uses the analogy that when you're in hell, it's like having these biting worms all over your body biting you. And it's like, hey, that's a rather uncomfortable image to think about. It's basically saying, you think that's uncomfortable? Hell is even worse than that. And you see the same thing with heaven. You know, so there's a lot of analogies in the Scripture about what heaven is like. And I think what we need to understand is, when you're getting a word picture of heaven, realize, as wonderful as that sounds, heaven is better than that. And as horrible as the word pictures of hell sounds, hell is worse than that. To me, the worst thing about hell is who else is there. It's basically filled with people that hate God. And the people that hate God aren't the nicest people in the world. And so people say, hey, I want to go to hell because I can play poker with my friends for all of eternity. Well, they don't realize the state these people are in. I also agree with you that God gives every human being a choice. Do you want to spend eternity with God or eternity without God? Hell is a place for people and demons who want nothing to do with God. Heaven is a place for angels and humans who think there's nothing better than to spend eternity in fellowship with God and his followers. Everybody gets a choice where they want to spend eternity.
Even the non-theologians, you know, well-meaning people like Paul and Jan Crouch, I remember they had somebody who said that they were drilling and they heard screams. from way down. Do you remember hearing stuff like that? It just really sounds like people are making up stuff to sell
books.
Well,
they could be. You know, my experience is when people talk about having been to heaven and been to hell, most of those stories are people's imagination or psychological reaction. Some of it actually is really true. And that's why it tells us we have to test the spirits to see whether we're dealing with some kind of satanic manifestation. Is it from God or is it from people looking for attention?
Hi. So in the 1980s, am I not loud enough? In the 1980s, Israel considered Reform Jews, not Jews. And now, to get into Israel, you could be an atheist Jew, a Buddhist Jew, anything except a Messianic Jew. So when you're talking about the Jews returning to Israel at the end, which Jews?
Okay, good comment. The fellow who heads up Reasons to Believe Africa, David Block, is a Messianic Jew. He was raised an Orthodox Jew, and you know, when he started studying astrophysics, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And when that happened, his family held a funeral for him, basically saying, hey, you're no longer a Jew. We're going to treat you as someone who's non-existent. And he said, for years, he had zero contact with his Jewish family until he and his wife had children. And then the Jewish grandparents, basically, they had to see their grandkids. And so David and Liz Block had their extended family over to their home. But quickly, an argument grew out. And it was all about how can you possibly be a Jew and be a follower of Jesus Christ? And so David Block actually, at that evening event, said, look, instead of us having a heated argument, you're here to see the grandchildren, let's stick with that, but hey, let's settle it this way. Why don't all of us, and there was about 60 people in the room, why don't all of us apply to emigrate to Israel? And you know, when you apply to emigrate to Israel, you have to indicate your religious following or preference. And he said, I'm going to put down evangelical Christian. The rest of you put down something different. I don't want any one of you to put down the same thing. And so some put down Muslim, some put down Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, agnostic. And months later, they had another meeting. All of them were accepted, except for David and Liz Block. And what's interesting, David's Block uncle said, I know what's going on. We Jews only fear the truth. And so that was kind of, and said that evening, many of his family members became followers of Jesus Christ, because he realized, how do you explain the fact all of us were accepted, but David was rejected? What's going on here? Now, just to be encouraged, last time I heard, there were over 25 Messianic churches, Jewish Messianic churches in Israel. But these are churches that are populated by people who were in Israel already as Jews who are not Christians, who became Christians while in Israel. And Israel has a policy, hey, if you become a Christian when you enter the country as a non-Christian, we're not going to force you out. So there are these churches. They're all relatively small. And several times people have been trying to get me to speak in those churches. Unfortunately, almost all of them are young earth in their perspective. So, but I know a physicist who's working with these Messianic churches and saying, hey, Israel is very STEM focused. If we really want to reach Israelis for Christ, we have to do it with a two books approach. So I'm hoping that the door will open up.
But in the end times, when all, or whenever you were talking about when all the Jews in the world return to Israel, which Jews will those be? And I know, for example, even, you know, I did the Ancestry.com, because I'm a Messianic Jew, and then I did the Ancestry.com test, and it came back saying that I was Jewish. And I thought that was weird, because I didn't tell them.
Yeah, I think when it says all the Jews are going to be living in the land of Israel, I kind of look at the word all as, you know, two, maybe three significant figures. So, hey, I would think that prophecy will be fulfilled if we got 99% of all the Jews in the world living in the land of Israel, you know, or even if it's 95 plus or minus 5%. That's kind of how the Bible treats words like every and all. So it doesn't mean that every individual is there, but it's going to mean probably 99% plus. So, and after all, Jews are busy traveling. So they'll often wind up spending a year in America, away from their family in Israel, and they come back. So exactly how you interpret that in a high technology, high wealth context, I don't know. Or maybe it's simply saying that all the Jews in the world will have Israeli citizenship. So, but you're onto something. You know, we're actually seeing increasing numbers of Jews becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe the Jewish state is going to say, hey, you know, we let everybody in who has Jewish ancestry. Why are we blocking people who declare themselves as followers of Jesus Christ? And after all, there is a prophecy in the book of Zechariah which says a day will come when one-third of all the Jews will repent of the one that they've crucified and become followers of Jesus Christ. So we're not talking a 1% anymore. We're talking a large percentage. However, that's also indication that time is not yet, because these prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. On the other hand, I would say there's really nothing stopping these prophecies being fulfilled in the relatively near future. So on that basis, I'd argue, I think we're close to the time of the end, because 100 years ago, you'd say it's simply impossible for this to happen. Today, you can no longer say it's impossible for all the Jews to be living in the land of Israel, where Jews or Israel as a nation becomes the richest nation per capita in the world. That could all happen literally within a few years. So, but God could delay. And the bottom line is that clock is not going to start to tick until we followers of Jesus Christ really have a handhold on fulfilling the Great Commission. And yeah, you were here last week speaking. I know that's your motivation. Let's get the Great Commission fulfilled. Why spend any more time here on planet Earth than we have to? Let's get to the new creation, but it's not going to happen until we followers of Jesus Christ lead an uncountable number of people from every tribe, nation, and language to become followers of Jesus Christ. What excites me is that that's really within our grasp. People alive today can make that happen, literally within the next decade. I mean, you remember Ralph Winter. He was making the point, evangelicals have the wealth, they got the people, and the technology to fulfill the Great Commission in less than a decade. In fact, at one time he was here in the class where he said, we can do it in 5 years. All we lack is the motivation. But that is a big problem. A lot of people really don't care about fulfilling the Great Commission.
All right, Dr. Ross, we are out of time again, and could you close us, please?
Happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had. We thank you, Lord, that you have designated a day, the Sabbath, where we get to cease from our normal activities and focus on the most important issues of life. Father, I pray that between now and next Sunday, you bring to mind issues that we need to be thinking about discussing here in the class. And Father, I pray too that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, you would place within us the motivation to take the good news of salvation to people we are in contact with. That, Lord, that we could speed the return of you here to planet Earth, bring in the new age, the new creation. We look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.